morning, Sunbury City Church. It is a joy to be gathered here with you all this morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Karsten. I actually started out here before the church in the Grove opened. For those of you following along this morning, we will be in the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 6, verse 25, and going through to verse 34. And it reads, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." When we look through history, we will find tales of great odds being overcome by greater men. Stories like this fascinate us and serve to inspire us, but yet also to warn us. One such story is this: after Caesar crossed the Rubicon in defiance of the Roman Senate, Rome would fall into about a 2-year period of bloody civil war, which would all culminate in the Battle of Pharsalus on August 9th, 48 BC. Here, Caesar faced his meager 22,000 men against the almost 60,000 men led by his rival, Pompey Magnus. Now, by all means, this should have been a decisive, easy victory for Pompey. They had an almost threefold advantage. But Caesar's men trusted their leader, for he had proven time and time again that he could lead them to victory, no matter the odds. And Caesar knew his enemy. You see, the Pompeian army was composed mostly of young noblemen, not seasoned warriors. These men had spent their lives in comfort, looking well put together, entertaining other aristocrats, concerning themselves more with how they looked than anything else. So during the battle, Caesar would command his men not to throw their javelins, but rather thrust them at the faces of their enemies, exploiting their fear of disfigurement. It caused them to lose composure, raise their shields, and break formation, ultimately costing them the battle and the war. And you may be sitting here thinking, why am I telling you this? What is its connection to our verses this morning? Well, what I'm getting at is that the Pompeians lost sight of the bigger picture. They were too wrapped up in their appearance, their temporary fears, to be concerned with the surrounding battle. And church, the question I pose to you all this morning is that when suffering comes our way, when the going gets tough, when life happens, how do we not lose sight of Christ? How do we not lose sight of the bigger picture as Pompey's army did, but rather hold faith in the promises of God as Caesar's men held faith in him? If you're following along this morning, you will see our main point is this: we are anxious when we forget God has already provided for us. I'll say that again. We are anxious when we forget God has already provided for us. So before we jump into our text, a little bit of necessary context. Here in Matthew 6, we are in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just come out of his 40-day fast in the desert and is now beginning to lay the groundwork for the rest of his ministry. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, between teachings like telling us that our sin begins in the heart and that we should love our enemies, what Jesus is doing is uprooting our worldly view and showing us how to think with a kingdom-oriented mindset. If you jump back a verse right before our passage this morning, he would say this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And now, since Jesus begins our passage this morning with that word, therefore, what our text is it's building off of the idea presented here. So Christ is now showing us these two masters whom we have a choice between and the subsequent fruits of serving them. We have Master One, who is our God, and Master Two, which is the world. Let's take a look at each a little bit more closely. Again, if you're following along, we're at point one, the God who provides. Now, when we read these nine verses, perhaps one of the most striking things is the image they give of God as a provider. I think most of us have been told in our lives that it's bad to worry. We're given meaningless encouragements like, just think happy thoughts, or everything will be all right, don't worry. But that's not what Jesus does here. He doesn't give us hollow phrases. No, when Jesus tells us not to worry, he gives the listeners several tangible, common, and logical arguments to demonstrate the goodness of God. Jesus first points to nature as a lens through which to see God's character. He would first give us the example of the birds, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Now, I want you for a moment to picture where Christ and his audience is at. We're outside on a mountain in Capernaum. Christ is preaching to these people in the outdoors. So when he tells them to look to the birds, he's not saying, just think about the birds. He's telling them, really, look and see that God is good. We know it's one thing to think or to hear, but it is another to see. And something interesting about this is that this area where Christ delivers the Sermon on the Mount in Capernaum is a massive global hub for migratory birds. Everything from storks and cranes, warblers, eagles and vultures, numbering around 500 million, pass through this area every year. So when Jesus tells his audience to look at the birds of the air, he's not pointing to one or two on a branch. No, he's pointing to the half a billion birds which cover the sky every day, each and every one of which, he tells us, are cared for meticulously by our Father. But here's the tension, is that these birds, they still work. They don't sit idly upon branches, expecting God to hand each of them a worm. No, they go out and hunt. It's not that they don't work, it's that they don't worry. Their faith is not passive, but it is active. Every day when a bird awakens, it doesn't know whether it will be successful on its hunt. The crow doesn't know if it will catch a worm. The osprey doesn't know if it will catch a fish. And yet, they don't worry. So if these animals, who Christ tells us, are incapable of storing food for the future, of planning ahead, if they can live without worry, how much more should we who can sow and can reap and can store food trust in our God? Will God not see to his own children whom he loves more than just simple birds? Christ says it himself, are you not of more value than they? He's proposing here that if God cares for the unintelligent birds so tenderly and with such providence, He will care much more for us who were made in his image. That is the character of our God. He is not one who forsakes the lowlier of his creation, but instead he provides for each and every one of them. Church, how relieving is it that we have a God like that, who sees to every system in nature in meticulous detail? So secondly then, Christ will point us to look at the lilies and at the grass. Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So again, here, Christ tells us to look to nature as a reflection of God. And Christ points out two things about the lilies and the grass. Firstly, he points us to the beauty of the lilies. Just think for a moment about all the steps that it takes to make one shirt. You have to gather and refine materials. You must cut and sew and dye. All of this work, just for it to pale in comparison to the natural and effortless beauty of one simple flower. How even Solomon, who could afford the finest dyes and fabrics in all the land, didn't come close to a lowly lily who neither toils nor spins. Now again, the point is not that they are lazy, but that their beautiful garments come from somewhere besides themselves. God clothes them, just as God feeds the birds. And if they are clothed much more beautifully than Solomon, the richest king over all of Israel, how much more then can God clothe you? And adding still another layer to this, Christ would point out how fickle, how short the lives of these plants are. They are alive one day and cast into the fire the other. As beautiful as these flowers are, their lives are simply a moment in time. But our lives are not a moment in time. No, church, and here is our hope. Our lives are so precious that Jesus died to save them, that we may live in eternity with him. And if he would go that far, would he not also ensure that we are not left naked? As Jesus points us to nature to know who God is, I'm brought to a favorite passage, Job 12:7-10, where it reads, "But ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." So I think just very practically speaking, looking to nature, spending time in nature is good for our hearts. When you look out the window, look at every bird, every flower, every blade of grass. Remind yourself how they are fed and clothed and cared for by our God, and how he here promises to clothe and care and feed you all the more. And even more than this, God does not just promise us worldly things like food and clothing. No, God has promised us things through his Son, Christ Jesus, which will never fade. They will never change. He has given us promised riches, which we can treat as though they are already ours, because God holds fast to his promises. So if we have a God like this, one who is so great, so caring, so loving, it then begs the question, where do I falter? How is it that we lose sight of our God? That'll bring us to our second point this morning, church. Point two, our wasted worries. Our wasted worries. Jesus openly diagnoses the core problem of our hearts. He would say to those in his audience, Oh, you of little faith. So we must ask ourselves, what is keeping my faith little? Or rather, what am I really putting my faith and my trust in? The answer to this is the second master Christ shows to us, simply worldliness. Now, church, I will acknowledge there are legitimate dangers in our world. There are natural disasters which destroy cities, famine that wipes out food supplies, our economy collapses, and people suffer. This is the unfortunate truth of our fallen condition. It's that death and sin have entered this world, and we will face the consequences of that, big or small, every day. As I look out here now, those of you I know that many of you have known hunger and nakedness, and you have known fear of death. And that's exactly where Habakkuk was in our scripture reading this morning. He knew his enemies, the Babylonians, were fast approaching to raze Jerusalem to the ground. They would come to pillage and murder his entire nation. When he says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. What Habakkuk is describing is a panic attack. So when we face fear like this, what the world would say to us is vent. It would say we should let out all our frustrations in a whirlwind of anger, yelling to the sky, why me? And we've all done this. And in my experience, though we are alleviated for a moment, that same anxiousness just comes crawling back a few moments later. So then what are we to do with our anxiety? We can't just ignore it and let it fester in the back of our minds. And clearly the world's way, venting, is fruitless. Well, fortunately, again, Jesus would give us the answer. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this is our third and our final point this morning, church. That is the freedom we find in faith. Christ here, he tells us, replace your worry for worldly things with concern for that which is above. Jesus has spent the entirety of this passage arguing through the birds, through the grass, through the lilies, that our physical well-being is not a worthy master to devote our lives to. He has shown us that in serving this master, our only reward is worry. So that then begs the question, how do we devote our service to the better master? What are some practical, tangible ways to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I'll give you three. The first is that we must know him. That is the core of our worry, not knowing who God is. Jesus says in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we wear, or what shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. So who are the Gentiles? Who are these people Jesus tells us not to think like? The Gentiles are those who do not know God. They don't know that our God has overcome the world. They don't know that through Christ we have been freed from sin and death. They don't know the immeasurable riches of his mercy and grace. And if you are sitting here listening and you do not know our God, know that he has invited you in to know him. You don't need to put your faith in that which moth and rust destroys, but you can place it in that which neither moth or rust can destroy, which no thief can steal. So once we know God and difficulty comes our way, the second thing we must do is hold on to that knowledge. The author C.S. Lewis has this great analogy where he talks about faith in his own life with anesthesia. He would say, if you came across me in my day-to-day life and asked me if anesthetics work, I would say yes. I would say I have no doubt in these medical professionals. But for those few minutes before he goes into surgery, when fear creeps in, he starts to doubt. And he starts to wonder, what if I wake up during the surgery? What if these anesthetics don't work? What if I feel every cut of the scalpel? So what he's getting at here is that faith is not never feeling fear. Faith is not never feeling doubt, but faith is holding on to what we know to be true, even when we feel doubt. And third and finally, we must take joy in him. Looking back to Habakkuk, in his worry, he remembers who God is. He realizes that, as Christ tells us in verse 27, he cannot add even a moment of time to his own life. So he rejoices in the even if. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's faith is not dependent on what God has given him, but in who he knows God is. Habakkuk calls him the God of my salvation, saying that regardless of my circumstance, I will overflow with joy, for my God is greater. I'll end with this story from a missionary by the name of John Patton. John devoted his life to spreading the gospel to cannibalistic tribes in Polynesia. One night, with a chief who he wasn't sure if he could trust, he would be chased by a tribe of cannibals. This is an account from his autobiography. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. Now, most of us will probably never be stuck in a tree hunted by cannibals. But your car might break down. When you are stranded on that roadside, are you going to fill your mind with what ifs? What if I don't make it home on time? What if I don't make it to work on time? What if I can't afford to have this fixed? Or will you, like Habakkuk, set your eyes above, saying, God, even if I don't make it to work, even if I don't make it home, even if I can't get my car fixed, I know that you are good. So church, here's my encouragement to you this morning. As you go about your week with every little daily difficulty that you face, put off the flesh and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Allow the beautiful promise of eternity to sober your mind away from the flesh and onto the Spirit. Pray that even in our suffering, we may serve and rejoice our God, for we know he is good. Join me now in a time of silent reflection.